Hi all, it's Pastor Matt Kennedy here. Really looking forward to delving into the Word of God with you guys again this week. The man who denies the existence of the evil one reveals the fact that he's not being considered a worthy foe by the Prince of Darkness. The great evangelist Charles Finney realized this truth from a deep experience of his opposition. On one occasion, after he'd been preaching on the subject, a man came to him and said, "Mr. Finney, I don't believe in the devil." The preacher looked at him keenly for a moment and replied, "Don't you now? Well, you really resist him for a while, and you will soon change your views." The mighty author of evil is not slow to accept the challenge that is thrown at him by a holy life. Undaunted, not intimidated or discouraged by difficulty, danger, or disappointment. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I just ask that you would give me the words to speak, and each of us, Lord, myself included, the ears to hear. Lord, I just ask these things in Jesus' beautiful name. Amen. So, I want to welcome everyone as we continue to work our way through the book of 2 Timothy in a series that I've called Undaunted. This week will see us deal with the last part of chapter 2 with this sermon titled Snare of the Devil. It's a great passage, and it's one that I would again encourage all of us to read through a couple of times so that we can benefit from the Word and the wisdom of God. With that said, let's get started on this passage. So have your Bibles or your devices ready as we look at the Word. 2 Timothy 2:22. Flee the evil desires of youth. So we're going to stop there just for a second as we tease this out briefly. Again, we see Paul use fairly extreme language when he says for Timothy to flee. We saw this previously in 1 Timothy 6:11 when Paul said, "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things." Again, we've got to note the language that's being used here. Timothy was to flee from such things. That is to turn around and run away from such things. Again, it's an example that harkens back, if you remember, to what Joseph did when Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him, as we see in Genesis 39, 11 to 12, when Joseph responds by just fleeing. He fled from the house. He fled from the scene. So Timothy was to flee the evil desires of youth as well. What we must remember is that back in Paul's day, culturally, you were still considered someone with youthful tendencies even when you were in your 30s, maybe early 40s. Timothy, who Paul was writing this letter to, was believed to have been at least in his 30s when he received this letter. We're not exactly sure whether this was simply a warning for Timothy to guard himself against the evil desires of youth, or if Paul knew that Timothy was battling with some temptation or sin more common to someone classed as youth. Either way, Timothy has been called to flee from such evil desires. The next question might be, what were the evil desires that Paul was referencing here? Well, the first and most commonly referred to evil desire of youth was probably the issue of sexual sin and temptation. We see the Bible often warn against this, encouraging God's people to flee from such things, especially given the damage that it causes in people's lives. That being said, it is most certainly not the only issue that Paul was probably wanting to address. Given the context in which this letter has been written, especially further on in this passage, Paul would have possibly been even more focused on other things such as anger, being hard-headed and brash, being prideful and trying to win at any cost, making rash and uninformed decisions, not thinking things through and acting in a way that doesn't consider beyond the immediate, showing disrespect to people who should be shown respect. Areas that we can all fall into the trap of doing, but these are areas that our youth can be especially prone to, can't they? It reminds me of a story about a father and his son who were walking through the forest, and Dad suddenly stopped and pointed over at four plants, and the first was nothing more than a seedling that had sprouted in the last month. The second had dropped its roots into the earth, but they weren't all that well set. The third was a small shrub, while the fourth and last was a full-sized tree. Then Dad pointing towards the four plants, said to his son, "Pull up the first." The youth easily pulled it up with two fingers. "Now pull up the second." The youth obeyed, but not so easily. And the third. But the boy had to use all his strength before he succeeded in uprooting that third plant. "And now," said the dad, "try to uproot the fourth." The youth looked at the mature tree. He put his arms around that trunk and he tried to move it, but he didn't even rustle a leaf on the giant, let alone tear the tree out of the earth by its deep roots. The dad then explained to his son the meaning of the four trials. "This, my son, is just what happens with our passions and sin. When they're young and weak, one may, by little watchfulness over self and the help of a little self-denial, easily tear them up. But if we don't guard our hearts against the evil desires of our youth, then they will be allowed to cast their roots deep down into our souls. Then no human power can uproot them. The almighty hand of the Creator alone can pluck them out. For this reason, be careful not to give in to the evil desires of your youth, but instead be virtuous in both your thought life as well as your actions. Keep your passions well in check." Paul then goes on further in this verse to explain what Timothy should pursue instead. 2 Timothy 2:22, "Flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart." Again, this is a similar list to the one that Paul gave Timothy in the first letter, with a couple of different things that he's added there. I won't go through them all, but I will touch briefly on the last part of this verse, which says, "along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart." This last section is it's a call for Timothy to join with others who have the same mindset. He's being called into community with other believers. This is another example of the importance of the Christian body, of meeting together as the family of Christ. This is partly the reason why I'm encouraging each of us to pray for and be intentional with others who have fallen away from church. They need to be getting alongside other believers, just as much as you and I need to, just as much as you and I need them to come along, to get alongside us and for us to get alongside them, to encourage one another. Or as Hebrews 10:24-25 says, "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Paul then moves on to in the next verse, 2 Timothy 2:23, where he says, "Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels." It's pretty straightforward, isn't it? Don't get into silly arguments that have no true value. Paul has encouraged Timothy a number of times throughout the two letters regarding this. These stupid arguments lead not to unification over any particular given subject, do they? But instead, they lead to quarrels and discord amongst believers who should be unified. It can cause terrible damage to a church, and it can set an absolutely shocking example to others. Sam Jeever tells a story about how years ago, a guy by the name of Leslie Flynn penned a book called Great Church Fights. In it, he chronicled the way that people in different churches would go after each other, all in the name of Jesus Christ. He then told the story about how a young father heard a commotion out in his backyard, and he looked outside and he saw his daughter and several playmates in a heated quarrel. When he intervened, his daughter called back, "Don't worry, Dad, we're just playing church." Oh, scary, isn't it? Very scary. Paul then goes on to say in 2 Timothy 2:24, "And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful." Again, Paul points out the need of the Lord's servant to not be quarrelsome. That is, the Lord's servant must not be someone that's always out there looking for a fight over different things, trying to find a point of conflict in his conversations, trying to win a battle or start a battle that he can win. Paul was telling Timothy this because even though this is something that is for all believers, but it is especially important for leaders of the church. A pastor or an elder of a church who is quarrelsome and goes out looking for a battle is not a good example for either the congregation nor for those outside of the church looking in. It's probably where that age-old adage can come into play where it says, you might win the battle, but you will lose the war. Same can be said for the quarrelsome pastor or elder. They might win the battle here or there, but eventually you're going to lose the war. People will walk away from the church and even from the faith. Instead, Paul continues, they must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. In fact, the call for believers to be kind is obviously not only the case for the leader of a church, but there's an expectation that all who follow Jesus are kind to one another, aren't they? And to kind to others. When I used to work for the bank, we had many customers who disliked the new technology that we were introducing at the time. We would explain to them that the new card that they would receive would mean that they would no longer have to line up inside of the bank to get cash out or even to deposit it. And we were offering them a much faster, more efficient way to do their banking, to the point where they would no longer even have to visit the bank itself. But for a number of our old customers, they just weren't interested. They just weren't interested in doing that. For them, they wanted to spend a few minutes speaking with our staff on the teller line. I remember one of them saying to me, that ATM that you keep on trying to point me to go out to isn't going to ask me how I'm doing or how my health is or what's happening with my daughter. It's not going to do any of that type of stuff now, is it? Why would I want to use it when I can come in here and speak with real people who care about me? Kindness has an impact on people. Kindness has an impact on other people. Ephesians 4:32 says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Galatians 5:22 says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. Kindness, as you can see, is listed here as a fruit of the Spirit alongside love, joy, forbearance, goodness, and faithfulness. It is one of the fruits that all believers and followers of Jesus should be displaying. But it has been especially singled out here, put there as by Paul as being a fruit especially displayed by the leaders of the church. The next requirement listed is the church leader is able to teach. The elder must be able to teach. Now, this doesn't mean that the elder or pastor has to be an amazing teacher, thank goodness, but he does need to know the scriptures to the extent that he can both know and share good, sound doctrine. But also when he hears false doctrine, he has to be able to recognize it and refute it. He is to be a man of the word with a heart to share God's truths with people in a relatable and reliable way. He's also to be someone who recognizes the depth of the scriptures and is therefore someone willing and able to continue to learn from them himself. Can't think that he's got there. Well, the last thing that Paul deals with in this verse is not being resentful. This is a big one. Did you know that camels are an animal that can have a big issue with resentment? I found this quite amazing. Camels apparently can build up like a pressure cooker with resentment toward human beings until the lid suddenly just blows off and they go berserk. In Asia, when a camel driver senses trouble, what he does is he takes his coat off and he gives it to the animal. He gives the coat to the animal, and apparently the camel absolutely gives that garment hell. It jumps on it, it bites it, it tears it to pieces. And when the camel feels that it's blown its top enough, man and animal can live together again in harmony. Resentment, it can be extremely damaging, dangerous, both to the person who harbors it and to those who are on the receiving end of it. resentment is often harbored by people who have been hurt by others, which hasn't been appropriately dealt with, you might say, and forgiveness just hasn't occurred. The result often is that the person becomes bitter and an underlying resentment just takes hold. Michaeli McCourt described it in this way. Bitterness is like taking poison and waiting for the other person to die. How about you? Do you harbor bitterness or resentment in your heart? Do you harbor bitterness or resentment in your heart? Think carefully. Are there people who you are bitter towards or resent from past wrongs? If so, then you're going to have to deal with it. Harboring resentment, it is a dangerous thing. Jesus tells us in Mark 11:25, and whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. The ultimate antidote to bitterness and resentment is forgiveness. The scriptures in Hebrews 12:14-15 tell us, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. Friends, don't let bitterness take root in your heart. It will destroy you, and it will defile those around you. If bitterness has taken root, then let me encourage you to take steps today to deal with it so that it can do no more damage to either you or to those you care about or to the wider group, you might say. Paul could see the damage resentment can have, which is why he warned Timothy as a leader of the church to not be resentful. Paul then goes on to say in 2 Timothy 2:25, opponents must be gently instructed in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth. It is a hard teaching. I'm not saying that it's not. This is a call to show gentleness in the face of opposition. There are always going to be people who will oppose the truth of God's word. They will come in all shapes and sizes, of all temperaments and dispositions. But Paul is calling for Timothy as the leader of the church not to walk away from the discussion, but to enter into it with gentle instruction. Disagreements aren't truly won by the loudest and angriest voice, really, are they? Although many people ascribe to this method, but the truth is you will never win over someone in this way. It's an old saying, you attract more bees with honey. And this is Paul's call for gentle instruction of opponents, isn't it? With the end goal of winning an argument that's not the end goal. The end goal is not to win an argument, but in the hope that your gentle instruction would turn them towards God and not away from Him. And in doing so, with the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth. We must never forget that this is our ultimate aim, to win the souls for Christ, not arguments. We're not here to win arguments. We're here to introduce people to Christ so that their soul can be won. The Holy Spirit does that, but we have a part to play. One of the things that we often forget is that those who are lost and reject the truth often do so because they've actually been caught in a well-laid trap of Satan. Paul explains this in the final verse there, where he explains a true battle that is raging. And don't get me wrong, we are at war, and Satan has many captives who now, whether they know it or not, do his will. 2 Timothy 2:26 says, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. R.S. Barrett, on speaking about the snare of the devil, describes it in this way. Forbidden fruit is sweet. It is sweetened by the devil. One forbidden tree in Eden seemed better than 1,000 trees that were allowed. That terrible magician has power to concentrate our gaze on one object, power to withdraw our eyes from the pure and the wholesome fruit of many trees and instead rivet them upon the one forbidden thing. He so intensifies our thoughts upon that one desire that it outgrows all desires, and perhaps life itself for the time seems stale and flat unless that one desire be gratified. That is one of the supernatural powers of the serpent to charm his victims, this guy says. This dreadful delusion, this deadly fascination fills common objects with dazzling beauty. The coloured lights of hell are reflected upon earthly things and makes them appear heavenly. Thus the game table is made to assume attractions which can make money and land and houses insignificant trifles in comparison. A glass of liquor grows in beauty and in power that will outdazzle the love of family or the joys of home or even the hopes of heaven. Paul calls for its leaders. Paul's call is for leaders in regards to this. But the reality is that this really relates to all Christians, doesn't it? To be kind and gentle as they instruct their opponents, in the hope that their eyes will be opened, even briefly, to the truth, and the result being that they will realize their mistake and the trap that they have been caught in by Satan and will come to their senses and turn back to God. The devil has taken them captive, but Jesus has died to set them free. Let me finish with this. If you're a Christian who, for your own reasons, have walked away from the Lord and or his church, understand this. You have been caught in the snare of the devil. No matter what reasons or excuses you have built up around yourself to justify your decision to walk away, know that it was a snare that was set by Satan, and you have walked into the trap. And now you are actually doing his bidding, not God's. My prayer is that your eyes are opened. The veil of Satan is ripped off, so that your eyes see the truth of your standing and situation, and that you, my friend, would come to your senses and you would turn back to God. Jesus died on that cross so that you would be set free from the snare of the devil. Recognize that. Recognize the snare and come back to the Lord. If you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you also are in the snare of the devil. Look around you. Look at the evil in this world. Consider the degradation and the ever-fallen state of humanity. Evil is a reality, and so is its author, Satan. And whether you know it or not, believe it or not, you are sitting comfortably in his snare. My friend, there is a God, and you are currently separated from him. But there's some good news. God loves you so much that he sent his only son, Jesus, so that anyone who believes in him and calls upon his name will be saved. Those who ask him to become their Lord and Savior will be saved. You could be free from sin and the snare that you are now in. There's only one way out of Satan's clutches, and that is through Jesus. Repent. That is, turn from your sin and ask Jesus to forgive you and ask him into your life to be your Lord and Savior. And as your eyes are open to what Jesus has done, trust me when I say, it will rock your world. Let's pray. Lord, I just ask that you would touch the hearts and minds of everyone, Lord. If there is those there, Lord, who have fallen away from you or your church, Lord. I just ask that your Holy Spirit would challenge them, to challenge them to see the snare that they have stepped into. Lord, I just ask that your Holy Spirit would call them back, would challenge them to come back, Lord, into a relationship with you, Lord, and into the wider church community. Lord, I just, for those that don't know you, Lord, I just ask that you would open their eyes to the reality of the trap that they are in themselves. Lord, let them see what it is that is happening. Let them see the reality of their situation and open their eyes to that. Lord, I just ask that you would touch their hearts and their souls, Lord, and that they would come to a knowledge of your beautiful Son. Lord, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for the things that we have learnt today. And Lord, I just ask that for each of us, that you would challenge us in the areas that we need challenging, that you would point us in the right direction if we're going down the wrong path. Lord, we just ask these things in Jesus' beautiful name.